Our study today will take us into, First John 1:9. In order for us to prepare for our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And this will enable you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege to study Your Word under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And as we provide the positive volition, it is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit guides us, that the information that we inculcate will contribute to our spiritual growth and ultimately to the fulfilling of Your plan for each of our lives. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's get cracking on our study. We are in paragraph 16 of our study of rebound, and now we've worked our way down to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Now, on Thursday evening, I broached a subject that had to do with a misunderstanding of my own that I wanted to clear up and was able to jam it in before time caught us Thursday. But I promised that we would go back and do a bit of a review on this, so that you can see precisely what the nuance is. There's a nuance of definition here that I want to address. In 1 John 1:9, we have noted the verb that is in the subjunctive mood, thus indicating with aeon that it is a third class condition. And homologeo is the word, or is the verb. And it can be translated as cite, admit, acknowledge, name, or confess. And we did a little bit of the etymology of the word and learned that it is a legal term used in a courtroom in order to address a judge regarding the charge that has been indicted against you. And therefore, the judge simply wants to know the facts. Did you or did you not commit the crime for which you've been indicted? And then you are to say, well, yes, I did this, that, and the other, and I'm guilty of sin about it. And that is the end of it. And the judge, therefore, is able to make his decision based on your confession regarding the crime committed and your full understanding that you are the guilty one. To move forward on that, we noted several aspects of the subjunctive mood that are not necessary right now. But I did want to move into the Old Testament and show how sins were managed there and to illustrate that the rebound technique was as functional then as it is now, but with the caveat that in order to illustrate unpublished theology for the Jews in the Hornada, they had to learn doctrine by ritual. And therefore, there were certain rebound rituals that were carried out in order to illustrate the confession alone to God alone of the sinner. And we chose as our passage, first of all, Leviticus 5, verses 5 and 6. This has to do with when an individual knows he has committed a sin. And this passage reads this way, Leviticus 5, 5. When an individual becomes guilty of one of these things, he must confess, yatha, how he has sinned. And this can involve any category of sin. He would know it. It's something that he is well aware of, and therefore he is guilty. The word guilty in the verse is asham. It describes an act of sin, whether it is mental, verbal, or overt, and therefore it is confessed, yatha. Now, rebound in the Old Testament then was accomplished by confessionary prayer. And I gave you an example of David from Psalm 32, verse 5, where he writes, I, David, acknowledged my sin to you, and my inquiry, I did my iniquity, I did not hide. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, the Levitical code required that following confession, a ritual be performed in order to illustrate the doctrine that made rebound an operational problem-solving device. Leviticus 5:6 continues, "He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord." You'll note in verse 5 there was confession. There was recognition of guilt and then confession of the sin. "He shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement on behalf of his sin." And then we moved into that area of this Levitical code regarding rebound offerings to Leviticus chapter 4. And the reason we did it in reverse order is that in 1 John 1:9 you have known sins first followed by unknown. And so for the rebound offering regarding unknown sins, we go first of all to Leviticus 4:2. That verse says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins," and that's kata, it means to miss the mark, and then it's followed by the word shagaga, which means unintentionally. "If a person sins unintentionally," that means inadvertently or ignorantly, "in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them." And then we have a process and procedure on how they various categories of people will bring offerings to the tabernacle. The priest is a category, the community of Israel is second, leaders of tribes and clans, and finally individual members of a tribe. And the latter category is the one we amplified beginning in Leviticus 4:27. "Now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and becomes guilty, if his sin, which he has committed, is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for the sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering, which is the brass altar." And then also in verse 32, "But if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it, a female without defect." So a goat or a lamb is permissible, actually, among other offerings. And down in Leviticus 4:35, it reads, "The priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, which he has committed, and he will be forgiven." Now here's the problem that emerged. In teaching you over the last little bit, I have indicated that sins that were committed in the Old Testament were covered by the various sacrificial offerings. There's Yom Kippur, there are these two rebound offerings and so on, and that they were covered until they were judged on the cross, at which time they could be forgiven, and then extended beyond that to suggest that this is why Old Testament saints were incarcerated or retained, better would be the word, retained in paradise, and therefore could not go to heaven until Jesus Christ escorted them in post-resurrection, therefore sins having been both judged and then forgiven. This is wrong, and I want to correct that, and we'll take the time to do it this morning. Now, to give you some idea of how this idea was brought about, we should note that it is true that the reason Old Testament saints, souls, and spirits did not go directly to heaven at physical death is because their sins had not yet been judged. That's true. You can't go to heaven until your sins are judged, and pre-cross, that obviously had not occurred. And so there had to be holding these people in a holding tank, so to speak, until Jesus Christ could deal with all human sins at the cross. Now, I have stated, though, that the sin and trespass offerings, and, of course, the sacrifice at Yom Kippur, which was for the entire nation, covered the sins of the people until the cross. This is true, but the precise idea behind the word cover looks toward the coming judgment of sins on the cross, but it does not mean that the sins atoned for are not forgiven. A clarification, then, of the definition of Kippur is important to straighten this out. And we turn to the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament for the root word kafar. And here are some things that are noted there of importance. Kafar is a verb meaning to cover, all right, but also it means to forgive, to expiate, or to reconcile. And this word is of supreme theological importance in the Old Testament as it is central to an Old Testament understanding of the remission of sin. And here's the important phrase. At its most basic level, the word conveys the notion of covering, but not in the sense of merely concealing. Concealing is an idea, and from that you get the gist, I did, that they were covered but not forgiven until the cross. And he is saying that that is not the only sense. And then he goes on in a few moments, but first of all we'll note this. This is where I went wrong. I understood the word meant to conceal in the sense of holding the sins in escrow, awaiting their forgiveness following the work of Christ on the cross, assuming that once all pre-cross sins were judged, then they would be forgiven. I further concluded that while awaiting this future event, Old Testament saints were retained in paradise until the work of the cross was completed, and their sins could then be forgiven. But instead, the reason they were held there was because their sins had not yet been judged, but they had been forgiven. And Baker and Carpenter continue with their analysis. The word also communicates God's covering of sin. Persons made reconciliation with God for their sins by imposing something that would appease the offended party, that would be the Lord, and cover the sinners with righteousness. The Old Testament, the blood of the sacrifices was most notably imposed. And then it goes on with a few more comments. Of course, the imposition of the blood of bulls and goats could never cover our sin, but with the coming of Christ and the imposition of His shed blood, we've learned that's His spiritual death, during which sins were judged, a perfect atonement was made. And then finally, to complete the analysis, we find this statement by R.B. Thieme, Jr. in the second edition of his book, Levitical Offerings, on page 74. In Leviticus 4, verse 20, now that verse reads this way, the portion that he is quoting, "So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven." In Leviticus 4, verse 20, we find the addition of the phrase, "and they shall be forgiven." Forgiven is the Hebrew word shalak, which basically means the recognition of guilt and its gracious pardon. Here the verb is the niphal stem, which is the passive voice of the kal stem, and is stated in the perfect tense. This is the tense of completed action and should be translated, "It has been forgiven them." These believers, and in this context the community of Israel, were cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now, I've reviewed all of that so that you can see the nuance for which I suffered and to straighten that deal out. So I hope that does it. Now, we'll move on with our study now at point 35. All these passages plus clarification amplify the doctrine of rebound. It is confession alone to God alone that results in forgiveness of sins. It is the work of Christ on the cross that results in their judgment. The sin and trespass offerings were ritual illustrations of the mental attitude adjustment that the Jewish believer had already done through confession. The two offerings were designed to inculcate the true source of the forgiveness of sins by the illustration of an innocent animal's sacrificial death. So we saw David confess his sins, and he had a lot to confess. It started with the rape of Bathsheba and the mental attitude that preceded that. If you can imagine a man in complete authority of a nation, he was king, and he had an army in the field in harm's way, and there were barracks down below the palace. And as he went out on the roof of the palace to, I don't know, do what, look around, he looked down on the roof of the barracks, and he happened to see one of the general's wives bathing on the roof. And that apparently was customary for the day. And she obviously had no idea she was being spied upon by a voyeur from the palace. And so the voyeur, being David, decided he liked her looks, especially sans clothing. So he sent some of his reps down there to bring her up to the palace for, let's say, an interview. And he gets her up there into his quarters, and he has his way with her. So there were mental attitudes swirling in David's mentality even before he went out on the roof of his palace and viewed Bathsheba. He has moved into cosmic thought, and therefore that motivated cosmic action. And that started a sequence of events over a long period of time, about 10 years, where David pulled off quite a few stunts, and he had to take his discipline in installments, or the full load would have killed him. The point is he recovered. And the verse that we read a moment ago from Psalm 32 is that I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I confess my sins forthwith. And that was the end of it. And we do not find that David went to the temple and did the types of sin sacrifices that we've noted, but it's quite possible that he did. The point is he was forgiven at confession. The rest was illustration for teaching. And therefore, David is a good illustration of this concept. So sins were forgiven at confession. The sacrifice of the animal demonstrated the future judgment of sins that makes forgiveness possible. So when you put an animal up on the altar, it is going to give its life as the blood seeps out of its throat. Ultimately, that animal dies. It's innocent. The fact it was to be without spot or blemish is emblematic of the impeccability of the coming Messiah sacrifice. And therefore, it is a type that leads to the antitype of Christ, a type of how things will be done when sin is really judged. And therefore, these are the symbols that are in the ritual plan of God for the dispensation of Israel. Now, in the church age, believers have historical evidence of the true source of forgiveness, and that is the literal work of Christ on the cross, during which time sins were judged. There was a 3-hour period during which he was judged for the sins of the entire world, and that was retrospective to all that went on in the dispensation of Israel. This included the sins of the people we've just examined in the Horonata, those of David, those of everyone else. They were all judged, but up until that time they had not been judged. They had only just been forgiven, as we've noted. The judgment, though, had to be completed before transfer to heaven could occur, and the Lord took care of that himself. So, point 38, confession of sin to the Father results in forgiveness of those sins, as well as all unknown sins, just as was the case in the dispensation of Israel. And we see this repeated in 1 John 1:9. There is the citation of known sins, followed by the forgiveness or the cleansing of all unknown sins. And we'll see the categories of these unknown violations in just a little while. But there is the concept of a person not knowing that they're sinful. And this would cause you to look backward to your life in the Christian walk as a rookie believer. As you believed in Christ and became saved for all eternity, you have an inventory of ideas that you brought with you into salvation. It's all of the things that you were thinking beforehand, which included wheel tracks of wickedness, sins that you had come to enjoy, sins that you had come to make a habit of, sins that you really were reluctant to put down. Nevertheless, they were part of your mentality on the day you were saved. And so something had to be done to change your lifestyle and your behavior patterns. And that occurs by going to Bible class and learning what God's mandates are, and then comparing these with your behavior patterns and decision-making processes, where you run into conflict. And that conflict requires volitional challenge. And whether or not you orient and adjust is part of the spiritual growth process. You orient quickly to some. That's where your sin nature's trends are not all that excited about those. And then others are more difficult. These are the ones you really enjoy. And getting rid of those takes time. And if you don't get into Bible study immediately after salvation, then the facilitated wheel tracks of unbelief remain as a believer. And this creates a great problem for spiritual growth. And therefore, you having no instruction from Scripture could also be involved in a lot of these things and not even be aware that they are sins. I've had recent conversations with rookies in this congregation who absolutely had a divorced from reality view towards certain issues, although having been a person who had gone to church all their lives. And this just shows you what's happening out there in mainline Christianity. But to go to church and not understand certain issues to be a part of divine policy and issues that actually have direct impact on a person's future life, that their ability to orient and adjust to normal life, to be unaware of these things after having gone to church for a good long while, is a condemnation and an indictment of mainline Christianity. Pastors get in these mainline churches and wail and whine about certain pet issues. They seem to be reluctant to speak of others that are of extreme importance. And so a person can come in here and spend about 2 weeks and suddenly dumbfounded, learn that they are contemplating or yet even involved in a behavior pattern that is in complete violation of the laws of divine establishment, complete violation of what would be common decency. These kinds of things are absolutely fascinating to me. And therefore, this individual is ignorant as the wind-driven snow, but nevertheless guilty, and therefore has to reorient to these mandates. Now, in the church age, rebound results in the forgiveness of sin, the cleansing of all unrighteousness, restoration of fellowship with God, resumption of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and re-entry into the divine power system. All of those things occur at the moment of confession alone to God alone. Forgiveness of sin, cleansing of all unrighteousness, restoration to fellowship with God, resumption of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and re-entry into the divine power system. Now, the word homologeo, which is the key verb in the Protasis, may be translated acknowledge, admit, cite, name, or confess. And because we're so familiar with the latter, we'll stay with it for our translation, but you might choose another. They're all quite close synonyms. The word cite is excellent. You simply cite something. That's a very declarative statement. I did thus and so. You can name your sins. That's to give a category to it. You can admit to it. That's the guilt area where you, yes, I'm guilty. So all of these are really good to bring out the nuances of homologeo. Now, what we confess comes next with the accusative plural direct object of hamartia. It's translated sins, but there are three categories. There are mental, there are verbal, and there are overt. Therefore, we could write, if we confess any or all of these three categories of our sins, you are guilty of thinking sin. That's the first place you go anyhow. You can't act on anything unless you think about it first. So concentration on your thought process that leads to something you've said or done is quite important. To only confess overt sins is to miss the source of overt sins, which is decision-making process, which means that there are mental attitude sins that support and precede and promote the overt sins. So we have learned that homologeo is a legal concept. The guilty party acknowledges to the judge that the charges brought against him are true. And he may feel awful about what he's done, but the court's interest in the case is to ascertain whether or not the accused is willing to plead guilty or not guilty. There are those who are in sin who simply are not willing to admit and therefore confess that they have sinned. I don't know why this is. If for most of us, we're fully aware of our sins, and in doctrine, you understand that they're not the issue. The issue is fellowship. But some things, I guess, can shock others to such a degree that the very admission that they've done it is something that they can't manage. And therefore, there is the motivation to try and circumvent confession by convincing oneself through self-delusion that what they did was actually not a sin, but a very righteous act. And when you get to that level of thought, you're a progressive. They can justify anything. And therefore infuse it into the culture as saying it's a righteous thing to do, when in effect and in reality, it is a violation of the mandates of the Word of God. And they are promoting sin while professing to be involved in wonderful, joyous, promotional acts of goodness and prosperity. And that's where we are as a nation. And you need to understand, as you listen to the jabbering that bores us constantly from all of the various media to which we're exposed, that most of it is progressive babbling of some form of sin that they've justified, that they have held high and have decreed that any opposition to it is judging. Well, I want to tell you something. All judgment is left to Christ, but discernment's left to us. And when you study the Word of God and you learn what right behavior is, right thought process, a right speech, there's big falderal now over free speech as to what can or cannot be said. They're gearing up, they're tuning up to shut up Joe Griffin and other pastors across the fruited plain. Because pastors are prone to tell their congregation that they are not worth a bucket of warm goo. That's what the Bible says, and you have to get used to it. So you come in here thinking all high and mighty, you know, I'm a wonderful person, I've done this, that, and other thing, Rotary Man of the Year. All of these things that people out there beyond the swinging doors, heathens all, applaud. And then it comes to orienting and adjusting to, well, what does the Bible say? Now you find out if you go into one of these mainline churches, the Bible says, well, just fine and dandy. You're a fine, upstanding individual, pillar of the community, and we're so proud to have you here, and we'll be passing the plate in a moment. But then when it comes to trying to reorient a person to the realities of God's plan, it requires readjustment of thought, and no one is crystal clear on that. And so people, and I'm satisfied that this is probably... I mean this as a compliment, that this is probably, has been one of the most degenerate groups of people ever assembled in one place. However, because of Bible doctrine, you have elevated yourself up to a higher level to some degree. Whereas those other people who attend these mainline churches that teach pablum, they are continuing to be, through facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, a degenerate accumulation of people, though well-dressed. The only way to elevate yourself and the only way to get past being offended is to get yourself out of the picture and understand it's all about God and His plan, and He is arranging things for an eternal future for you, where you can be absolutely blessed beyond your wildest imagination, but He needs people to follow, not veto. And if you follow God, follow His guidance and leadership and His direction from His Word, then you will be blessed exceedingly abundantly. But if you decide you're going to have it your way, that no, what I'm doing is righteous and is pure and just, and I will therefore self-delude myself into believing that if necessary. And there you have a person who is nothing but a budding, if not a professional, progressive. You're not good enough. You're not a great individual. You're a sinner saved by grace. And through the Word of God, you will continue to get better. And that's all God asks of us, that we're positive to His Word to continue to move forward. He knows we sin. That's why we have a recovery process. Were it not for that, He would have said, well, they're worthless, useless, and degenerate. There's no reason to fool with them. But if that were the case, we wouldn't be here in the first place. Hamartia is the word. What we confess is translated sins, And there are three categories as we've noted. We've learned it's a legal concept. And the guilty party acknowledges to the judge that the charges brought against him are true. And so you need to get used to confessing, fessing up, as we say in the South, that you are guilty of these things. And tell it to God. You don't have to tell anybody else. That's the beauty of it all. No one has to know the kinds of things you're into. Isn't that great? I mean, if you were in a very legalistic congregation, we'd all come down front and tell it all and leave nothing out. And at halftime, all the verbal sins of gossip, did you hear what Fred said? And I had no idea. I didn't either. And before you know it's all over town what Fred has just said. And he was trying to get it off his chest. And now everybody's looking at him with jaundiced eyes. Why, he's nothing but a pervert. And so he's now labeled himself this way for forever. He can't get over it. He may feel awful about what he's done, but the court's interest in the case is just to find out, are you guilty or not? And you tell that straight to God. Now, to do this, the accused must tell the judge how he pleads to make certain that he understands with which crime he is being charged. The accused is required to tell the judge exactly what he did that resulted in his prosecution. So you simply say, I did thus and so. And you don't have to say, I enjoyed it. But God knows you did. And further, He knows that given the chance, you'll do it again. So don't ever say, I did thus and so, and as you are my oath, I'll never do it again. Well, then you've lied. You need to rebound again. Now, by telling the judge what he did and he admits personal guilt for it, the judge can objectively determine what punishment fits the crime. A beautiful illustration of how the grace of God prosecuted the sin guilt of the entire world is found in the Colonel's bullet entitled A Matter of Life and Death, The Gospel of Jesus Christ, on pages 1 and 2. I thought this was a good example, so let's see it. It won't take but a few minutes. It's under a subtitle called Presumed Guilty. Imagine for a moment you're seated in the courtroom. You are on trial for murder. That's capital now. You're going to pay the death penalty if convicted. So murder is the issue, a crime that carries the death penalty. The evidence against you has been delivered to the jury, and your attorney has presented your defense. Now, you await the jury's verdict. A hush falls over the courtroom as the jury foreman steps forward. You rise to your feet and face the judge. You know one fact no one else in the courtroom knows for certain. You committed the crime. As the jury foreman announces the verdict of guilty, you are not surprised. The judge pounds the gavel and pronounces your sentence. You cannot escape the penalty and your lawyer cannot protect you. You are helpless to save yourself. But as you are led away from the courtroom in handcuffs, a man steps forward. This man is a stranger to you. I will take your punishment, he says. I will be your substitute. The judge leans forward to question him. At last, satisfied by the man's qualifications, he accepts the stranger as your substitute. The handcuffs are removed from your wrists and put on his. While this man undeservedly goes to his death in your place, you are set free. You're allowed to live even though you're guilty because someone else has taken your punishment. That's the case. The subject of this illustration is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ in place of all mankind. But once saved, the same scenario occurs in rebound. You're guilty. You confess the sin to God and He forgives you. And what He forgives is post-salvation sins, since they've been judged in Christ. So that goes retroactive back to the cross, retrospectively back to the cross, where all sins were judged. And at the time, God understood from His omniscience that there would be certain sins you would commit 2,000 years down the road. He knew each and every one of them. And isn't it fascinating to know there's a big, long list in heaven in some computer of all of the sins you're yet to commit? And they're known to Him. And God only knows what they are. Reckon what they are.
and how many, and how God awful. Judged on the cross. No longer an issue. But those who would look at such teaching and say, what that does is opens the door for you to just sin until you can't anymore. They're judged. All I've got to do is confess them. Well, that's a pretty easy thing for a person to do. And what they fail to remember is that you are certainly free with your volition to begin sinning like you have never sinned before. To think up new sins. And to go after these with gusto because you've learned they've been judged. And if you think you can live up and withstand and endure the discipline that would be attached to that, then have at it. They forget the discipline. For if you decide to go on a rampage, you will be reined in. And the reining in is pain and misery and grief and turmoil in the life that is absolutely devastating. So stay current on rebound and try to behave yourself. You'll be far better off for it. 1 John 1:9, as far as we've gone in the process, if we confess our sins. Now this, as you know, is a third class condition. It puts forth a contingency that maybe we will or maybe we won't confess our sins. For positive believers, it is likely to occur. For carnal believers, it could possibly occur. And for reversionists, it most likely will not occur. However, if you have a pulse, then you can recover through confession alone to God alone. But if any one of these three categories confesses his sins, then he has fulfilled the condition of the promises. If you confess your sins. That's all that's required, and the confession here is citing them before the Supreme Court of Heaven in a confessionary prayer. That's all the protestant says. It is very, very short. Let me count the words. 5. If we confess our sins. That's the end of the protestant. Now, what is so difficult about this? It is a conditional sentence, which means volition is obviously involved here. The word confess we have clearly defined as a courtroom procedure where the guilty party admits to the judge what he's done and admits guilt to it. Then we have what's confessed, our sins. These are the crimes, according to God's standards and mandates, that we violate. And knowledge of those standards and principles are very important in leading a spirit-filled life. For to be involved in a lot of unknown sins all the time keeps you out of fellowship unknowingly. And being out of fellowship unknowingly is when you get involved in human good and evil. For you justify being without the teaching and guiding ministries of the Holy Spirit. You believe your own thought processes are being dealt to you by the Holy Spirit. And you hear these people say, well, the Spirit told me to do thus and so. The Spirit has told you nothing. The Spirit brings to your attention what you know about the Word of God. There are no voices. And if you can't vet your decision by biblical passages, the Holy Spirit didn't tell it to you. There's no telling. There's instruction, there's learning, there's cognizance of what the Word of God says that is resident in your soul that the Holy Spirit brings to your attention. He will not instruct you or encourage you or motivate you to do something that is not biblically precise, that is in your cardia. Though, when people are out of fellowship, they have these ideas. And those ideas they justify as the Holy Spirit having told them to do something. If you don't know it, it can't be brought to your conscious mind. And therefore, if something comes up under the status quo of carnality, it's you that's decided it, not the Holy Spirit. Know the Bible, and you can very easily decide whether you are properly being led. Confess your sins, let the Spirit bring things to your conscious mind, and then evaluate that. That's what the faith rest drill is all about, recalling a promise and then going through doctrinal rationales. All right, this is the thing I'm thinking. What are the doctrinal rationales and then the result of application in this context? If I do this in this context, what are the ramifications and are they biblical? Got that? This is not darts. This is concentration on biblical truth. Recall of information must be vetted through a doctrinal rationale. Is this a biblical concept? And if applied here, what are the ramifications? You think through your decisions. And therefore, you know you're biblically accurate when you pull that volitional trigger. Otherwise, you're off the beam. You've peeled off and deviated. So, living the Christian way of life demands concentration on the Word of God in your soul. If there's nothing there, then you're coming up with ideas on your own. So it is a third class condition, and we've noted three categories of application. If any one of these categories does confess his sins, then he has fulfilled the condition of the protasis. Now, the apodosis begins with the present active indicative of the verb ime, translated he is. And it is a retroactive progressive present. It denotes what has begun in the past and continues to the present. And the attributes that are about to be expressed have existed from eternity past and will continue to be a present reality. We're about to learn that he is faithful and righteous. These are divine attributes. And the retroactive progressive present says that they were begun in the past. Well, how far in the past? Eternity past. And they continue up to the present time. These are absolute attributes of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They may be depended upon and trusted. That's the idea. So, what does the protasis say? If we confess our sins, what does the apodosis say? It goes on to say, he is faithful and righteous to forgive. Well, how long is this going to hold up? Well, so far it's held up since eternity past. That's the retroactive progressive present. And the active voice is God produces this action himself by having these attributes. The indicative mood, therefore, is this is a statement of both eternal and universal fact. Now, the first of the attributes is pistos. I put pistis down there from pure habit. P-I-S-T-O-S, not I-S. And pistos is the word for faithful, meaning that God is perfectly consistent. It is nice to know that God is always going to do the same thing. He will never deviate. When it says he's faithful, that means you can trust him. And it doesn't matter what you've done or how bad it was. You can trust him. If you confess it, you're forgiven. And it doesn't matter what you've done. Do you hear me say that? It doesn't matter what you've done. You will be forgiven if you confess it. Pistos. He does the same thing every time. He provides forgiveness of confessed sins. 48. This does not compromise God's integrity because His justice has already judged every sin in Christ. The important point for you post-cross is that all sins have been judged. Since they've been judged, they are not an issue. The issue is fellowship. Fellowship is acquired through confession alone to God alone. It is the on switch for the Christian way of life in the divine power system. It is a way to get back the filling of the Spirit back in the system and a way to move forward. Sin is really not the issue. The issue is your recovery and getting back in the system. The sins have been judged. And therefore, God's desire is to give you an escape clause so you can get back with the program. Now, there's some responsibility involved in this, and we'll get to that in due time. But one of the things that's going to come up pretty soon in our study is the wrongdoing part of this. And the wrongdoing has to do not only with unconfessed sins, but the ramifications of sin. You have a duty before God as a believer in Christ to be a good soldier for Christ. And to do that, you've got to continue the advance under the filling of the Spirit. You are therefore obligated to God who saved your soul to stay in the system that enables Him to instruct and teach you and therefore allow you to move forward in His plan. And when you do something that suppresses the power of the Holy Spirit, then there are ramifications of that that have to be dealt with and are dealt with at confession. And that is the wrongdoing of grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit. And we will note that. But here's the thing. Put yourself in a position. Maybe some of you guys can do this. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to coach somebody. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to teach somebody. There may be some teachers in here. But you've got a group of people that you're trying to lead to a certain objective, be it sports, academia, an organization, a corporation, an orchestra, whatever the thing happens to be. You've got people gathered together and you're the leader. And you're trying to get them to follow you to an objective. And then there are those in the group that you have taught. They have understood principles and policies and concepts and are moving forward. And all of a sudden, one or two or three or four peel off. And therefore, you've got to spend your time leaving those who are in the advance to go and convict, as the word is phrased for the Holy Spirit dealing with a person in carnality, convict that person of their sins. Why? To steer them back to a point to where they'll confess the sin and get back in the program so we can all move forward toward the objective. What is the objective? To fulfill the plan of God, to be victorious in the angelic conflict, and to do that, everybody's got to be promicoi, front rankers. And therefore, you've got Leonidas out front, and Leonidas is trying to convince these people that we're going to go to that gap, and we're going to stand in the gap, and we're not going to flinch, and we're not going to bend, and we'll die if necessary, but we are going to go there, and we're going to stay and get her done. And to do that, mentality of the people who go has to be as solid as the leader and the policy he professes. And the Holy Spirit is leading us toward an objective, which is victory in the angelic conflict. Now, He can go there with us or without us, but it is God's desire that we all follow. And when we don't, the Holy Spirit therefore is quenched and the Holy Spirit is therefore suppressed. Grieved, if you will. And therefore, he has to deal with it. And that delays the advance to the degree that you are out of phase with the forward march. Now, you get that? And when you sin, that's what's happened. Now, put yourself in the Holy Spirit's shoes. You're trying to lead a team of people to victory, teach them how to play a game, how to coordinate, play together, do your part. And then somebody decides, well, I'm going to play by a different rule, or I'm not going to show up, or I'm out of here, I quit, whatever. It's a detriment to the rest who stay the course. Organization. What about an orchestra? And we have a young lady here that's going to lead an orchestra one day. And she's got some guy out there playing out of tune, and he says he thinks it sounds better. Now, I think that's the way I'll play it. I like it that way. Well, the director is eventually going to try to deal with that, but eventually, with a recalcitrant student, will say, I'm sorry, you're done here. But what has happened during the meantime? The patience, the tolerance for a while, has caused the director to have to take time away from perfecting the players who are trying to get it right and deal with this one individual. And even if that person sees the light of day and comes around to the program, time has been lost. Time has been lost. And the ability of the other people to play up to their potential has been delayed. I'm telling you that you're in a ball game. You are in something worse than a ball game. You are in the conflict that is invisible, and we're all moving toward an objective, and our opposition is the greatest evil force the world has ever known. There's nothing that you can confront in this life that tops it, and you've been given the armor necessary to be a winner, and when you sin, you are AWOL from the phalanx. The Holy Spirit, therefore, has to deal with it. Now, that's a good place to stop because we've run out of time, so my diatribe is over. But it's in my notes, and I may crank it up again later. Time for tea and crumpets.